Isaiah chapter 30, turn there. I guess I got a couple more things before we dive right into that. One, we had about 270 people in the adult Sunday school and prayer rooms this morning. We had, amen. We had an overflow room set up just in case, and the overflow room overflowed. And so we're going to have to rearrange a few things for next week. So just be patient with us as we go along. We cannot wait to get settled. And doesn't it encourage you to see so many other people hungry to pray and to hear God's word? So that's a way you're ministering to one another, even as you're giving yourself to hear God's word and to pray for one another. We have a little card. It's skinny like skinny jeans. It's like super cool here. Sorry, that wasn't funny. But anyway, Cody developed that for us. And if you want to invite friends to church, I think you'll find these all over the church building on windowsills and at doors. That really just tells the new service times. And so if you want to give those away, that would be a helpful way to invite folks to Emmanuel. Okay, Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to try one more tact at handling these huge passages of Scripture. We've been trying all kinds of different things over the last number of weeks. Oh, and since I hear that little one who wants me to start preaching, I'll just remind you of this. Right off of that balcony is a cry room. So you can get there by the stairs that are right behind me. Cry room right there. Directly behind me in a large room, if you head up the stairs, too, there's a nursing mother's room. And then, of course, the back foyer might serve you as well. If your child moves from, I'd like to say the occasional thing, to I'd like to be in direct competition with the preacher, you can move them there. Isaiah chapter 30, here's a summary of the whole chapter. And then I'm just going to read the first five verses and verse 15. So I'm going to give you a summary. And then I'll read the first five verses and verse 15. The summary goes like this. The summary goes like this. Israel has got the nation of Assyria breathing down their neck. So this little nation of the tribe of Judah has got this world superpower about to steamroll them. And in order to deal with it, they've got a bright idea. They're going to recruit the other world superpower to protect them, namely Egypt. So you're going to hear a lot about Egypt and Israel trusting Egypt. Why? They don't want to get steamrolled by Assyria, so they're going to go to Egypt. And essentially, what Isaiah is condemning is very relevant for our own day. He's condemning trusting in people, trusting in humanity, trusting in humans or man to deliver you instead of trusting in God. And then as we, if you read Isaiah 30 a little later this afternoon, what you'll notice, the implications go way beyond Assyria and Egypt. Essentially, if you trust in God, Isaiah 30 would promise you all kinds of heavenly blessings. And if you trust in man, Isaiah would promise you even hell itself. Like, really coming to all those who trust anyone other than God. That's Isaiah 30. If you go read it this afternoon, here's the first five verses, and then verse 15. Ah, stubborn children, or woe, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not my plan, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, Everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Now skip down to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come before you. We want to ask you, you'd help us to hear your word. Lord, we're all together, which just means we're all together as needy as we've ever been and as unable to take in your word as we've ever been, apart from your Holy Spirit, as unable to preach your word as we've ever been, except for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us now. Revive us. Save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to make two simple points this morning from the Bible. The first point is this. It is a constant temptation to trust in man rather than God. It's a perpetual, continual, perennial temptation to trust in God rather than man. And when you hear man, include yourself. To trust in people, flesh, humanity, rather than God. That's my first point. It's applicable to Christians and non-Christians, really. It's a temptation to trust in man rather to God and than God. And my second point, I'd like to show how Isaiah paints a picture of what it looks like to trust in God. How Isaiah paints a picture of what it looks like to trust in God. So first, the temptation, not to trust in God, but to trust in man. And second, what does it look like to trust in God? In Isaiah chapter 30, and I already mentioned this, but I'll give you a little review. In Isaiah chapter 30, Judah is in trouble. The nation of Assyria is coming to take them down. And Assyria was the superpower of the day. They were the Goliath on the block in the ancient Near East. They were the nation that could eat Judah for breakfast. And if ancient Israelites had had smartphones, their news apps would have been going off all the time in their pockets, blowing up, showing them the imminent approach of Assyria to destroy their country. But Israel did not feel hopeless. They did not feel hopeless. And the reason they didn't feel hopeless wasn't because they were so full of faith in God. The reason they didn't feel hopeless that the superpower of the day was coming to storm them and destroy them was because they had a plan. They had a plan. And their plan was that since Assyria was coming from the north, they'd go knock on the door of the superpower to the south and have Egypt come up and help them. They were like the kid at school who knows he's going to get beat up by the school bully after school, so he goes and gets the other school bully and gives him his lunch so that he can come to the fight with a little extra protection. This is what Israel was doing in the days we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 30. And the way you can hear it when you read the verses. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance with another world power, but not of my spirit. They're not looking for divine help. They're not looking for God's help. They're looking for the help of man, and they add sin to sin. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. It just seemed like a good idea to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, that was the king of Egypt, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Israel was looking for, you saw that as we read, safety, refuge, protection, shelter. By the way, that's where your real theology will come out in your life. When you're just sitting in a room thinking, what do I believe? Or you're coasting on a church website going, what do they believe? You may find out a church's or an individual's written theology. But when there's a danger in your life, something you're scared of, something that threatens you, something you need refuge or protection from, that's where you find out what you really believe. That's your lived theology. That's your practical theology. And honestly, it's the only theology that matters. So here's Israel in a bind, and they're showing their real theology. It's a theology that worships human strength. Where's Egypt? We need deliverance. We need help. We need refuge. We need protection. The first verse of the next chapter sums up exactly what they were doing. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now, this is an ancient Near Eastern war we're talking about with horses and chariots. I don't imagine I should include a section of that in my application. I don't think any of you are being threatened by chariots or horses this afternoon. If you are, we have pastoral counseling available for you later on. But the kernel of what's going on is the same today. All kinds of things threaten us. Our life, our finances, our conscience. And in those moments when we are threatened, the question is, what do you believe? What do you turn to? Where do you go? Do you grab a Bible or a gallon of ice cream? Which is it? That's what matters to Isaiah. I wonder if you've ever thought about how constant the temptation to trust man is. We trust in man to get us out of a bind more than we trust in God. Let me start. I've laid out the principle from the passage, right? Assyria is coming in on Israel, and so they grab Egypt. That's the country that used to have them in slavery. Talk about going back to your abuser. That's what Israel's doing here. And this is the constant temptation of every Christian who can hear my voice. And if you're not a Christian, this is what dominates you. You are someone who trusts people, things, what you can see, yourself. Let me start with just a real practical application of how we do this. I can start with some theological highfalutin ones, and I'll get there. But let me just start with a real practical one. What do you do when your friend or your kid or your parent or your spouse is constantly doing something that's bothering you? Let's make it a little more spiritual. What do you do when your friend, your kid, your parent, your spouse is constantly doing something that the Lord is not pleased with? You ever give them a little blast of anger? I mean, someone's got to bring them in touch with reality, right? I mean, that's one of your spiritual gifts. You tell it like it is. Know this, beloved brethren. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anyone ever tried to produce the righteousness of God with anger? Yeah. You too? Okay. You're just going to Egypt. You're relying on a human strength, a human power, and at your best moments, you might be hoping to get somewhere good. I just want them to be godly. But you're trusting in, and I'm hoping every kid here with a sibling is listening to me. We got any kids here who tried to get their brother or sister to be godlier with anger? I mean, I know my kids don't hold prayer meetings for one another. But they can put each other on blast in a heartbeat. Christians are deeply prone to this. Are you aware of how many of the New Testament letters are Paul trying to get Christians to stop trusting in themselves or other people? The themes in Isaiah 30 translate and really dominate the entire New Testament. The New Testament is stop trusting people. Just trust God. Letter to the Galatians. Here's a little overview. The Galatians were Gentile Christians mostly, non-Jewish Christians who had come to believe that you could be made right with God, justified before God, declared righteous before God, just by believing. That was it. You could be a total pagan, never read the Bible, never obeyed any one of the Ten Commandments, never been to church, never done anything good. And if you just trusted Jesus, you were as right with God as a human being can ever be. And then some smooth-talking Bible people that we often call the Judaizers or legalists, they come along and they say, you know what? There's a lot of commands in the Old Testament, and you ought to really sign up to obey them. She gets circumcised. Start celebrating some historical Jewish holidays. Actually, you actually need to obey the whole thing. And that sucks the joy out of anyone who's ever tasted the joy of knowing you can be made right with God just by believing. And Paul says to these Galatians, he says, are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, you're now going to be perfected by the flesh? In other words, he saw this theological move. We're going to add some commandments to what it takes to be saved. He saw this as a going back to trusting in yourself, your flesh, your strength, what you can do with your own power. You ever done that? There's a lot of good things in the Christian life. And if you go to a zealous church, you'll hear about all of them. Bible reading, church attendance, fellowship, greater Christian education, more hospitality. And if those things are a response to God's free grace in the gospel, like you just want to do those things because you enjoy God's grace and you love participating in God's grace because of Jesus, then all those things are good. But when they become a list that you got to tick off every part of that box, those very things that can promise life to you will crush you because they become a reliance on the flesh. They become a reliance on what you can do. Years ago, I found an offering envelope at Emmanuel. I think it was from the 50s or 60s. I wish it was from prehistory. I mean, it was so awful. It was this offering envelope, and on it, it had a number of things. It said, brought my Bible to church, 10%. Check it. Brought tithe, 10%. Brought a friend, 10%. You imagine that Sunday morning, everyone's like, I got 30% in my envelope today. And some idiot's like, I got 100%. You know, it's like, it's transitioning the emphasis in Christianity to what you do. Trusting in you. Rather than Christianity being all about me and my sin-sick soul, trusting all of my soul to God. We're deeply, deeply prone to this. Every human religion, Islam, if you do enough good so that it outweighs your bad, you'll go to paradise. Buddhism, you follow the Eightfold Path and you will come into a sublime eternity. Mormonism and Islam, which are, by the way, very close cousins. There's been research since the 1800s showing how similar Islam and Mormonism are. Oh yeah, Islam's got Allah, the God of mercy. Mormonism promises you God's grace, but you're going to have to tack in a few good works to yourself. Or in the case of Mormonism, have someone baptized for you. Some human work is going to get in there like Egypt got in there with Israel. Something you do. Let me give you one more example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you had Christians running around going, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Piper. I'm of Packer. I'm of some guy with his first name, John. They all seem to have John as a first name. But you basically grab onto some theologian, some preacher, whatever they say is right, and you are the enemy of whoever's against you. And Paul tells us that this was a trusting in man. And he actually tells us that he would intentionally preach in such a way as to undermine this kind of attitude. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to these words. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, takes me a minute here. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Listen to me. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was aware that he could show up with a power tie, looking like he was uber confident, and he really had it all together. And the end result was that you would say, Paul, man, he can preach. I love it when he preaches. It's better than Apollos. But Paul was actually putting himself forward as a man who shook when he preached. He wasn't crushing his life goals when he preached. He was coming in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Why? To cut out that old human tendency to trust in some Egypt, some arm of the flesh, some preacher, some anything other than God. He was preaching so that when you left, you said, I trust God more. Now, some of you are following closely what's happening currently in the Southern Baptist Convention. Some of you are utterly unaware, and you're probably blessed for being unaware. A lot of the mess that's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. But what's happening essentially is we have high-profile leaders accusing each other of some of the most heinous sins you can imagine, whether it's abuse or cowardice. And honestly, I'll read one article, I'm like, that's horrendous. They must be guilty. Then I read the next article. That's horrendous. They must not be guilty. And honestly, I'm not exactly sure what to make of all that's happening right now. I do know what I'm supposed to do biblically. I'm supposed to be patient. I'm supposed to wait till things are confirmed by two or three witnesses. I'm supposed to let facts be established. And once it's clear who's right and who's wrong, I'm to show no partiality in judgment. But what do I do between now and maybe months from now or years from now when we finally know what's happening? I'm to trust in God. And if we have biblical leadership, it will be the kind of leadership that even when leadership fails, you've got people who've been trained up to trust in God. Leaders can fall. And there's this sense, because people have seen the Spirit of God at work in the preached word, that there's an abiding trust in God. What does trust in God look like? What does trust in God look like? Maybe you've been encouraged to be a Christian. What would that look like? What does it look like to trust in God? Maybe you are a Christian and you're like, I barely know how to put one foot in front of the other. I'm not as mature as I want to be. Well, here's where you start. What does it look like to trust in God? Verse 15 gives us one of the most beautiful, simple, clearest views of trusting in God in the entire Bible. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Biblical faith is a returning, a resting, a quietness, and a trust. It begins with a returning. Do you see that there? In returning, you shall be saved. This is the Old Testament way of saying repenting, which is a change of mind. It's a doing a 180 away from the way you have been walking, which is making your own plans, doing what seems to make sense to you. I was just doing what made sense to me. That's the problem. There's a returning. Now, we got to be careful here, because what would happen if I told you to return to when you used to be awesome? There's nowhere to go, is there? So the returning we're talking about is a returning to what you were intended to be, not to what you've ever actually been. It's a returning to what God made you to be as His creation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 puts it this way, for you were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the human condition. You all like sheep have gone astray. I've gone astray like a sheep. We've all gone our own way. And when a person is led back to Jesus, they return. They see that Jesus is the North Star. They say that Jesus is who they were meant to be like. And they turn away from trusting themselves, relying on themselves, and they return and submit themselves to God. You ever consider that you might be the enemy of revival in this room? Do you ever think you might be the enemy of revival in this room? D.L. Moody was preaching one time, and D.L. Moody was accustomed to seeing conversions nearly every time he preached. He led one person to the Lord every day, we're told. And at these particular meetings, nothing was happening. It was like he was beating the air. And he suggested that maybe there was a spirit of division somewhere in the meetings. And immediately, one of the leaders of the meeting stood up and left and went and reconciled with someone he'd had a long-standing problem with. And God's Spirit began to be poured out on those meetings after that point. Return, beloved. Repent. Do whatever it takes to run away from sin. Return. Biblical faith is also arresting. Arresting. Returning and resting. In returning and resting, you will be saved. This is a New Testament version of this would be repentance and faith. Repentance and believing. Returning and resting. I was actually trying to look this up. I was asking some friends on Facebook last night if they remembered the story, and I found out there actually be maybe multiple stories like this. But there's apparently multiple stories throughout the history of world missions where a missionary has been looking for a word to communicate faith in their language. Dave Hare, one of our missionaries to Cameroon, wrote me last night and said, "We've been looking for one for years. We still haven't found one." But John Patton, Bruce Olson, there's been different ones that have found a word. And I think it was John Patton who said that he heard the word that the people he was ministering to, the people of New Hebrides, the word they used for sitting down and laying your bones against another person, for leaning up against another person. And he grabbed that word and he said, "That's how I'll translate faith." Faith is a leaning on someone else to rest yourself. It's a leaning on Christ to rest yourself. Anyone here like a Sunday afternoon nap? Yeah, good, amen. A shorter Sunday morning for a longer Sunday afternoon. Next time you lay on a couch or a bed, and all your weight is utterly dependent on another, you think this is a physical representation of biblical faith. Christ who died for me. Christ who rose for me. Christ who's coming again for me. I lean all I have, sin and all, on him in returning and rest. You will be saved. Now here's, this one's a little bit surprising. Quietness. We love preachers that are radical. Churches that are catalytic, triumphant. We like speakers that are going to help us crush our life goals. And it makes for a very loud Christianity. Because I got to do. I'm justified by faith. But I'm always feeding that do mentality. Christianity begins and continues by creating quiet souls. This week didn't go as well for me as I was hoping. I was, I wanted to make the most awesome sermon. It's Forward as One. I want this to be an awesome Forward as One sermon. And then the week kind of fell apart, didn't go very well. And then on top of that, there was a wedding yesterday, and I really wanted to be there for all of it. And I was, thankfully. And then I'm heading home and thinking, oh, it's not going to be very good. But I heard Pastor Andy preach yesterday, and so I've just been using his sermon. No, just kidding. I heard Pastor Andy preach, and it was a simple, clear gospel message. It was wonderful. And I said to him at the wedding reception, I said, "Thank you so much for preaching God's word." And he said, "I was just trying to get on base. Just trying to hit a base hit." And I went home so happy. I'm just like, I'm just gonna try to hit a base hit. I'm just gonna try to say something clear and biblical from the text. And if God wants to do a home run in your soul, that's his business. It's my business to be quiet. Because I tell you what, my family loves it when I'm an anxious mess before I preach. That's delightful to them. No, we actually be a blessing to people as we're quiet in our souls. Our souls should sound something like Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You ever seen a kid just waiting on their mother's lap? Hey, you know best when to feed me. That's a miracle. And it's a miracle when it happens in your soul. You decide when I get healed. You decide whether I prosper or whether I'm poor. You decide when I die and go to heaven. You decide. You decide when they're saved. There's a quietness to biblical faith that surrenders to the perfect providence of God. Finally, biblical faith is dominated by trust. By trust. Do you see that? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. How many of you feel like you just get tossed around every time a temptation comes? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Quiet trust will make you like a spiritual mountain, make you immovable. Sometimes it feels like armies of satanic attack are coming against us. I love some of the army verses in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16:8. Were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Just trusting God wins battles. Trusting God makes immovable souls. Trusting God will bring the peace to your heart you're missing. You keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Emmanuel, we're moving forward as one. That's ultimately not a very big deal. What's ultimately a big deal is that together we're trusting Christ. What's ultimately a big deal is that together we don't cultivate trusting in ourselves, trusting in our works, trusting in any source of human inspiration or power, but looking explicitly to God to do what only God can do. All the hospitality, all the church planting, all the missionary sending, all the mercy ministry, all the healthy marriages and vibrant singles we want to see doesn't happen as you run around trying to make it happen. It happens as God's people return, rest, quiet themselves, and trust. I promise less won't happen because we do less. Less won't happen if we trust God more. And if he's the one who's clearly doing the work, he'll be the one clearly getting the glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we magnify you as the only one who we can trust to save us, lead us, guide us, take us home to heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.